And it's in order to prepare ourselves for Sunday, for next Sunday, which is Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it helps us to take time during the week to go through what's called the Passion Account in the different Gospels. And that is to read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, about what happened during that week between the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and the resurrection the following week on Sunday. So I would challenge you to do that. Just take a little bit of time each day and read through the different accounts, and just to give us a heart of joy when we realize that everything that he went through during that week was all in preparation for his rising from the dead. And it's certainly a time for us to celebrate as believers in Jesus Christ. And I would challenge also those out in their cars and those who are listening over the internet or on CD that you would do the same thing. And that is just prepare our hearts as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So let's come to the Lord now in prayer and bow before him. Our gracious Father, we are so grateful and thankful that we have a God who loves us, who watches over us, who provides for us in every way, who even came to this earth to die that our sin might be paid for. Our Father, we ask that throughout this week as we consider the wondrous thing that you've done for us through your grace and through your mercy, that our hearts would truly be lifted up. Oh Lord, you know our circumstances here. You know that we're in some desperate situations now as a nation. And Father, we recognize that there's no way that all of this can be put back together again apart from you, that we have to call on you as our Lord and as our God and ask you, Father, to heal our land, to heal the divisions, to heal the misunderstandings, to heal us as individuals, and help us once again to be able honestly to call ourselves one nation under God. Lord, we exist because of your hand. Even our forefathers knew that and made reference to that over and over again, that without the hand of the Almighty and Sovereign God, that we could not exist. So, Lord, we once again recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask you, Lord, by your mercy and grace, to come to help us, to heal us, to strengthen us as your people. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would go out now and touch the hearts and lives and bodies of our congregation and of our loved ones. Lord, for those who are suffering even this day, for those who are distraught, for those who have physical illnesses or physical problems, Lord, we pray and ask that your healing hand might rest on them. We remember especially Lily Moore this morning and ask you, Lord, to touch her physically and to heal her from this fall, and also heal her heart from the death of her sister. Lord, we pray for Catherine Gibson and Tom Gibson. Ask you, Lord, to touch them physically and to heal them. And Lord, there are any number of people here in our congregation, as small as we are, that there are so many that are in need of your healing hand. And we pray that your Holy Spirit might go out and touch them. Our Father, we also pray for our congregation, that, Lord, you would help us to continue to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not shrink back, to not walk in fear, but instead to be strong, to stand firm on what we believe and what we know to be the truth. I thank you for each person here, Lord, and I ask for your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts this day as we call out to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now turn in your hymnal to number 271. Number 271, please stand and we'll sing this together. O Sacred Head, now wounded.
O Sacred Head, now wounded.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. And this is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 and reading verses 1 to 10. This is Isaiah chapter 53, reading verses 1 to 10. Hear now the word of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. May God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. It's a joy to see Carl here with us this morning. God bless you, Carl. Some years ago, I was asked to do a series of services in a little town in Alabama by the name of Haneyville. Haneyville. Anybody ever hear of Haneyville, Alabama? I mean, it's a very small town in southern Alabama. And when I arrived there, everybody was talking about an incident that had just taken place there in Haneyville. It appeared that a widow in the community who had several small children, through some error, not her own fault, had received a huge power bill, an electric bill, way beyond what it normally should have been, and there was no way that this woman could pay it. And the company was threatening to cut off her power, and so she appealed to others for help. And this reached a local newspaper, and a report went out asking for help for this widow who had received this huge bill. And the story was picked up by the Associated Press, and it went nationwide. And everybody started to hear about this poor widow in Haneyville, Alabama, and her need. And the local paper received a telephone call from a man in Dallas who claimed to be a rich oil man. And he said that he would come to Haneyville and he would pay the bill. And so it became a big affair. In fact, people gathered on the day when he said that he would be there, and they lined the streets. This is not a joke. This is true. They lined the streets waiting for this man to come. They were going to parade him into town. They were just grateful for this man's gesture. And the time came, and the time went, and the man never showed up. He never went, never came. You know, how like this is to some of the philosophies and religions of our world, where they promise so much, and yet when it comes time to deliver, they can't deliver. maybe even like politicians who make all these promises and then after the fact, everything changes. And they don't do what they say they're going to do. Always leaves disappointment. Hopelessness. Well, some people would say, well, what's so different then about what you believe? What's so different about Christianity? How do we know for sure that Jesus is all he says he is? That he really is God in the flesh, that he really did pay the price? How do we know that this isn't just like all the other religions that end up hollow and shallow and empty? What's so different about Christianity? Well, there are two things that are different. Go look at one this week and then one next week. The first one is the word of Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And the second is the empty tomb. Those are the things that separate Christianity from any other philosophical belief or any other religion. And I want us to look at that, first of all, this week, to look at the word of Jesus on the cross when he said, "It's finished." You know, one thing that we're all facing right now is the prospect of increasing debt. And debt is a terrible thing. Debt is like a slave driver. There's so many things that we're not able to do in our lives because of the burden of debt that's placed on us as individuals. There are many people that would love to be able to give more to God's work, but they can't because of the debt that hampers them. Debt can be a very cruel taskmaster. There are some that believe that, for whatever reason, that debt is actually healthy, that it's actually good. There are certain financial philosophies that say that the more debt you have, the better off you really are. In fact, there was a book that was written, became a New York Times bestseller, and the title of the book was "The Value of Debt," written by Thomas Anderson. The value of debt. And what it basically says is that, well, you know, part of our economic structure is based on debt. So the more debt you have, the more you're able to succeed in this debt-ridden society. Some people believe that debt is necessary. Well, we have to be in debt. You know, the Bible says, "Owe no man anything except the debt of love." There's something in man that causes us to reject the concept of debt. Nobody likes to be in debt. And I know that all of us at some point, either during the week or during the month, have to lay out our bills and lay out everything and say, okay, what can we do to try to reduce the debt? Because we don't like being in debt. It's not a happy thing. We have a national debt right now that hangs over us as a country. It's a debt that's ballooned since 2008, when we had, for the first time, we reached a debt level of $1 trillion. That's 2008, and I remember people were just, how in the world could we be $1 trillion in debt as a nation? Now we look back at that and we think, oh, if we were only $1 trillion in debt. If you want to do something that's kind of fun, look up usdebtclock.org. usdebtclock.org. Some of you have done this. You know, this used to be posted in Times Square in New York City. It showed our national debt. I looked it up this morning, and our national debt right now, as of this morning, of course, it's greater now, but it was $28,103,750,000,000 and change. And I say change because as you watch it, those numbers are going just speeding through there. Kind of like our electric meter during the winter. You know, you just see those things speeding through there. That's the debt clock. And most of us have a hard time grasping just how big that is, how big the debt is, how great it is. And so I tried to look that up and relate that to some things. And I found out that $1 million in $100 bills stacks up to 3.3 feet. That means if you put $1 million worth of $100 bills all in a pile, it would go up 3.3 feet. Now, $1 billion in $100 bills is 3,326 feet. That's 0.63 miles high. That's a stack of $100 bills and $1 billion in $100 bills. Then a trillion dollars in $100 bills is 631 miles high. 631 miles high stack of $100 bills. That kind of puts it in perspective when we're talking about these huge numbers, because from a personal standpoint, nobody could ever sustain that kind of debt. And the truth is, even as a nation, we can't sustain that kind of debt for very long because it's growing rapidly. It's frightening. It's fearsome. And then some people may say, well, you know, we work within that system. Well, let me share this with you then. That amount, the amount of our debt, boils down to $85,000 per person in the United States, $85,000. But because there are children and because there are other people that aren't taxpayers, that boils down to $225,000 per taxpayer in the United States. That's what we owe as a nation. And, you know, you could look at that and say, I could never pay that. You wonder why your taxes are going up and why they're going to continue to go up? It's frightening. We don't like debt. We don't want to be in debt. And you know, the truth is, it's one of the reasons why there are some people that reject God. They don't want to believe in God because they realize that if they believe in God, that means that they have a debt before God. And they don't want to have a debt before God. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do without cost, without payment. It's not reality. In many ways, our debt before God can be compared to that debt clock. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen into this trap of debt before God. If you just think to yourself, you know, if I sinned only twice a day, and I lived to be 70 years old, well, that comes to 51,000 some sins that we've committed in our life. 51,000 if we only committed two sins a day. Now, I know there are some people, and I mentioned one to you, that say, well, I haven't sinned in 25 years. But be honest. Be honest. Do you think you only sin twice a day? Well, give yourself an estimate. How many do you think sins do you think you commit in a day? Then multiply it by 365 times however old you are, and that'll give you a picture of our debt before God. And it can be really scary. All have sinned. All of us are in that boat. One person's not better than another. We're all there. Some may have less regard for God, but all of us are committing sin every day. And if the Bible is true, and God is who he says he is, then we have a great debt of sin. And how can we pay that debt? You know, some people feel like, well, if I'm a good person, if I try to do good things for other people, and when I die, God has this big set of scales and he'll put all my good things against all of my bad things. Do you really think you can outweigh 51,000? So you see, we've got a problem. We've got a debt problem. How can we pay it? Well, we can't. That's the truth. And God knew we couldn't. And that's why in his mercy and in his grace, he came to pay it for us. Now, he wasn't like that man in Haneyville, and I have no idea how that story ended, but he wasn't like that man in Haneyville who never showed up. God did show up. He showed up. And that's the second part of this. That's the payment. The payment. You know, when I was in seminary, we had a student that was there in seminary who ran into some real difficulty. His wife had a physical problem. She had to be hospitalized, and his hospital bills went through the roof. It was into the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he was a seminary student. He didn't have the money to pay it. And he tried to make arrangements, and the hospital wasn't as lenient probably as they could have been. And it was a really a difficult situation. And finally, he stood before the student body and he said, "I just have to tell you, I know that, you know, God is faithful, and I'm not doubting that at all, but I can't continue this. I'm going to have to leave seminary and get a job so that I can try to pay off this huge debt." Well, the debt was so big, he never in his lifetime couldn't have paid that off. And there was a wealthy man that heard about this problem. And he met with this individual and gave him a check that covered the entire amount. Now, if you think about that, what did that make that individual feel like? Here is somebody that paid this huge debt, a debt I could never pay. And out of his mercy, he has paid it. We see, this is what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did on Calvary. Jesus came to pay the price for that sin that we all carry, that we all bear. The Bible says our debts were placed on him. Isaiah, we read it this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. And it says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." He wasn't paying for his own sin. He was paying for ours. He wrote the check that paid our debt. You know, his last words on the cross, we read in John chapter 19, verse 30. And they have seven different words that Jesus spoke on the cross, but the last one that he spoke was this. In John 19, beginning in verse 28. "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood before there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now that word that he spoke in Greek was the word tetelestai. And tetelestai literally means paid in full. It's just like when you pay off a bill and somebody takes a stamp and it goes, "Paid in full." And we have the freedom of knowing we don't have to make payments on that anymore. That's the effect of what this word means when it says paid in full. It's finished. The debt is finished. All of our sins have been paid for. Now, you know, in most business transactions, if you pay for something, you want to get a receipt. I mean, a business transaction really isn't complete until the amount is paid and a receipt is given. That completes the transaction. Well, our Heavenly Father also wants a receipt. He wants a receipt for what he's paid for. He paid for our sin. And now he wants the receipt. And in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we see the receipt. It says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You see, that's the receipt. The receipt is, not only has the job been done, not only has it been paid, but now it's been acknowledged. And now the receipt is, spiritually speaking, that we place our faith and our trust in him. Do you know there are people all over this world that believe the Bible? They believe that what the Bible says is true. They believe that Jesus died for sin. They believed all these things. They believe all these things right now. But they've never received them. They've never acknowledged them. They've never taken Jesus into their heart and into their life and surrendered themselves to him. And so the transaction isn't complete. Even James says this. He says, "You believe in God and you do well, but so do the demons. They believe in God too. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe all the things that the Bible says, but they don't place their faith and their trust in him, and that's what separates them." So we have this great opportunity now. You know, we celebrate the death of our Lord only because we know the price that it pays. And that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "But God was pleased to crush him." You say, well, what a monstrous thing that God would take pleasure in seeing his only begotten Son crushed by humanity. He was pleased because of what it purchased, because of what it did. All of this was motivated by his great love for us. How great a love the Father has for us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. You see, that's the last part of that process. That's the receipt part of the process, for as many as received him. But we have to acknowledge this. We have to trust in this. Surrender to it. Live our lives for him and not for ourselves. Well, we may be asking ourselves, well, I don't know, you know, where do I stand in all of this? Do you remember in the book of Acts chapter 16, when we read about the Philippian jailer? And the Philippian jailer was responsible for keeping Paul and his associates behind bars. And then there was an earthquake, and the door of the jail was opened, and the Philippian jailer was distraught because he knew that the penalty for that was death, and so he was terrified, and Paul said, "No, we're here. Don't worry, we're here." And the man was so moved that he listened to Paul when Paul told him about the mercy of Jesus Christ. And when all was said and done, he said to Paul, "What must we do? What must I do to be saved?" And I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves if we're in any way in doubt as to whether or not we've given our heart and our life to Jesus Christ. And that is, well, what must I do now? What's my next step? Our next step is to receive. Not just to believe intellectually, but to receive him as our Lord into our hearts, and to trust in him as our Lord and Savior. You know, this is the time, this is the season when we remember this tremendous gift that God has given. A gift like nothing else men have ever received. And now's the time for us to make sure that we've received it. I love you, Lord. I surrender myself to you, Lord. I recognize that I've not always lived the way you've wanted me to live. But I ask you to let that blood of Jesus cleanse me from all that unrighteousness so that I can come to you with a full heart. I know that many of you have already said that in your heart. Many of you are already following him, and I praise God for that. But this is the message from the cross. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid in full. Let's bow as we pray. Gracious Father, again, we are grateful and thankful for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, you've done something that none of us could do, none of us would ever be able to do. You've taken this huge debt onto yourself, and you paid the price. Father, I pray that we would never lose sight of that, and that we would rejoice in a God who loves us enough to save us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now turn in your hymnal to number 281. I don't know of a hymn that's more appropriate than this at this time. Please stand and we'll sing it together. Jesus paid it all. 281.
Please bow for the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with those who love him. Amen.